So we're going to start with this. We're going to start with this joke, and again, it's written from Jordan Management Consultant to Jesus. So it's addressed to Jesus by from John Jordan Management Consultants, and so it is addressed Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter, carpenter shop, Nazareth, zip code 25922. Dear sir. Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management position in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but have also arranged personal interviews for each of them without psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all the tests are included, and you will find to study each of them carefully. As part of our service and for your guidance, we make some general comments, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they both have registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely yours, Jordan Management Consultant. All right, so last week we started talking about God's battle. We looked at a couple of scriptures. I'm going to quickly go over them, and then we're going to kind of connect into our period, our time, what kind of battle that we're facing, and hopefully I'll do it in 45 minutes. So this is the part two, but I'm going to include some of the part one scriptures in. This is Genesis 15. This is verse 12 through 16. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nations they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." I'm going to send the notes afterwards to the larger group in case you missed something. So this is like around 2000 BC. God appears to Abraham. Above verses, he says, "I am your great shield and I'm your great reward, Abraham." And Abraham says, like, "How can you be my great shield and my reward? I don't even have a son, and all I have is going to be left to a servant." Welcome, man. So God says to him, "You're going to have a son, and you're going to have a son, and this is afterwards." He says that you're going to have a son. They're going to be as numerous. But for 400 years, they're going to leave the land of Canaan. They're going to go to Egypt. They're going to become slaves. And they're going to come back 400 years later. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Man, wow. Is God patient? Why would God wait 400 years to punish the Amorites? So he is giving them a very long time to get their acts together and to repent. 400 years. The judgment will come, just like Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. This judgment will come, but God is patient with them. And we talked about, I'm going to read it, Joshua chapter 5, 13 through 15. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. So 400 years plus have elapsed. The Israelites have come out of the land of slavery, Egypt. Now, before Joshua does any fights in the promised land, an angel of the Lord appears to him. He introduces him as commander of the army of the Lord. His sword is drawn. And again, like, we don't know, we don't understand some of these concepts, but you don't take out your sword unless you're going to fight, because they're heavy. They had people carrying their sword because they were exhausting. What are they called? There are all these language in the New Old Testament. You know, like, it was heavy. You don't take out your sword unless you're going to start using it. So commander of the Lord is ready to fight, but he says, I'm neither for you nor for your enemy. Again, like, he says no here. Some of the translators use neither. Again, I said the Septuagint doesn't use anything. As the commander of the Lord, I have now come. But my point is, God is not going to fight your battles. Question is, are you fighting his battles? God is going to bring judgment on the Canaanites. 400 years have elapsed. Their sin has come into fulfillment. He's going to bring judgment through Joshua. Not because they're righteous, but the people that are dispossessing are unrighteous. So, and we talked about how this person doesn't actually ask Joshua to get up. He have him worship him. And we talked about the angels in the Bible ask, "Get up, I'm just as a servant as you are." So he's not one of them. Whoever he is to be worshipped. And we also talked about in Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16, we see that there's a person. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of the heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nation. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He threads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Who's this person? Who's the commander of the armies of the Lord? It sounds like Jesus. And the armies are following him. Right? Mm-hmm. All of the armies of the armies of heaven were following him. Obviously, he's the commander. And this language is used in Old Testament and New Testament for Jesus. So we know that Jesus appears to Joshua, says, "Look, I'm ready to fight. We're going to lead the charge. I'm going to lead the charge. Are you with us?" And there are two paragraphs that we read last week, Joshua 5, verse 12. I'm not going to read this one. This is about Jericho, the walls of Jericho. They have to march once a day. On the seventh day, they march seven times. They blow their horns. They shout. The walls come down. Again, I asked you guys to read about the walls of Jericho. It was a very old, ancient city. It apparently was populated as early as 8,000 BC, 9,000 BC, and has been refortified multiple times. The walls are very thick and very high. The walls would have never collapsed. They would have never entered into the city if it wasn't for God Almighty to have the walls collapse, because God was fighting for them. God was going to do this work for them. And chapter 10, we find Joshua fighting the five kings in Canaan, and he's putting them to, they're chasing, the Israelites are chasing the five kings and their armies, and as they're running, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and the more of them died from the hail than they were killed by the sword of the Israelites. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. And we talked about how, like, you know, God doesn't need Joshua. God could have just throw hailstones on all of them and killed everybody in Canaan, or he could have just like killed the firstborn of Egyptians. He could have killed everybody in the land of Canaan. An angel of the Lord could have just killed everybody. He doesn't need Joshua. And the comment was, he doesn't need us. And we're going to talk about that today. So that was our last week. Some of you guys weren't here. I had to just bring you into it. God's battles. Are we fighting God's battles? He's not going to fight your battle. The question is, are you going to fight his battles? Now we're jumping into the New Testament. We have this passage here given to us, Revelation chapter 12. This is all new. From here on, we'll go to the chapter 2. Verse 7, and I'm going to read it through 12. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough. They lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. Bow all to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. So we're talking about earthly fights that the Israelites were engaged on earth. Joshua was engaged, whether it's Jericho, whether the armies that they had to meet, all the Jebusites, the Hivites, and all those people, the Amorites that were living there, Hittites. This was an earthly battle. Now we're actually coming to some other realm here. This is a heavenly battle. In the heavenlies, the angels are fighting. There's a heavenly battle, and Michael and his angels are fighting back against Satan and his angels. And Satan is losing it, and is thrown down from heaven to earth. And he has other names, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, who leads the whole world astray. What's that mean? What does it mean that he leads the whole world astray? He's deceiving the whole world. The whole world is duped. They're deceived. They're tricked. Verse 12, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. He knows that the judgment is coming. His time is short. And Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. So while this is happening, there's a war happening, and the Satan is thrown down and his angels to the earth. Now God is setting up his kingdom, his authority of Messiah being established, and his salvation and power is being revealed. Come to the times of New Testament. Paul is converted. He's talking to King Agrippa, making his defense in Acts chapter 26. So he says that I was going to Damascus and I heard this voice, and this is what it said to me. It says, I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So we are seeing now Paul being charged to take on this battle. What is the battle? To turn people from the power of Satan to God, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. We just read how he is leading the whole world astray, and we're talking about how Paul has been charged now to turn people from the power of Satan to God. What is our role? 2026. This was the first century. 2,000 years have elapsed. Jesus says this right before he's taken up to heaven. These are the last words, perhaps. It says in Matthew 28, verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you all the days to the very end of the age. Let me see if I can get a color here. How about we go with purple? Actually, how about we go with the blue? So I see go. That's the first step. I see make disciples, to baptize them and teach them to obey. And then he assures us that he's going to be with us all the days to the very end of the age. I've heard people argue or speculate or meditate this was only given to the apostles. But the apostles lived in the first century and they all died. The last apostle, John, dies around 99 AD or 100 AD. How could Jesus promise to be with them to the very end of the age? What is the end of the age? The end of the world, which is coming in the future. So this is a promise is made to the apostles, and they're going to go make disciples, and their disciples are going to make disciples. Their disciples are going to make disciples. In 2026, we're going to be made into disciples, and we're going to go make disciples until Jesus comes back. But seems like we are ignoring this command, and I'll tell you how. Number one, we don't go. We're just like sitting on our butt thinking that something is going to happen. It says go. You have to go. You have to actually get up and do something. Go. Make disciples. How do you make a disciple? I'm not going to be able to explain everything quickly because of time purposes. You know, one of the studies that we're going to actually have in our meetings is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, so that we actually know what it is before we can make more of them. But Jesus defines it for us through the scriptures. He says, if you do these things, you're my disciples. If you don't do these things, you're not my disciples. So you put them into one piece of paper, say, okay, Am I doing these things? Am I not doing these things? So you can measure yourself to the stick of Jesus. But Jesus says you got to make a disciple. What is the next thing he's telling us to do? To baptize them. Not just anybody, but people that have become disciples, that have said, okay, you know, sign me up. I want to be his disciple. We baptize people when they don't understand what it means to be a disciple. Or we baptize anybody who wants to be baptized. And then we don't do the last part. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. What does that mean? They stay with you. They stay with you. I'm going to make this clear, but it's apprenticeship. You show them how it's done. The person that you just went and you made into a disciple, you baptize him, you keep him next to you. He learns from your life. He doesn't learn from your teaching. He learns from your life, how you live your life. You show it to him. That's the way of Jesus. Jesus just didn't teach. He lived it and he showed it to them. And if we are, is this our battle? Is this our work? It's God's battle. What's at stake? Satan and his angels? Jesus, Michael, and heavenly angels. And we're at stake. The battle is right here on earth. Over your soul. It's happening over your soul. Because you're either going to be blinded and you're going to end up in hell, or you're going to have eyes to see and escape his corruption and deception. And people that have escaped and have been enlightened are going to also enlist themselves into the service. They're going to go, they're going to make disciples, they're going to baptize them and teach them to obey. And then they know that just like the commander of the army of the Lord was, sword was open, already up, Jesus, I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. All the days. Actually, the translator says all the days, not always, all the days. So it's a daily thing that we're going to do. We're going to put our hands onto the plow every single day. This is Acts chapter 18, verse 9 through 11. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I'm with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. If we knew that there are going to be many people that belong to God in a place, let's say New Jersey, wouldn't we be encouraged? If we knew that there are a number of people that are ready to be disciples, wouldn't we be encouraged to keep on speaking and not be silent? If God told us that there are many people to become disciples in New Jersey, wouldn't it be bolder? He's telling Paul that there are many people in Corinth. He should be keep on teaching, and he shouldn't be silent because he has many people in the city. There is this obscure passage in Deuteronomy. You read through Deuteronomy, you just, this is, I think, Moses' song or something. And then you kind of like scratch your head and you skip. This is one of those verses. It's Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. The Masoretic text, I'm going to use some biblical gibberish. I hope I don't lose you. The Masoretic text, it says that he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel, or the sons of Israel. He uses some wording there, but apparently Masoretic text, which is much, much later, they found Dead Sea Scrolls that are still Hebrew that actually says, it doesn't say that. So let me see if I can actually. So let's cross this out for the time being. it reads according to the sons of God in either Masoretic, that is older, Dead Sea Scrolls, or the Septuagint, which is the Greek-based. It makes more sense if this was the word. So he says, according to the number of the sons of God, but the sons in Greek is agelos. What does that sound right? Angels. It's everywhere else the word is used as angels. So let's read this. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided the sons of Adam, he sets the boundaries of the people according to the number of the angels of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. What seemed to be saying here, when God has spread the people over the face of the earth, he have divided up his angels according to the numbers of men. Does that make sense? So he has like so many angels. He kind of like divides up according to the population of the people that are living in a particular land. Why? Why would God do that? Hebrews 1:14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So what is the function of angels? What are angels' job? They're ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Are the angels around the world are helping to make disciples? Are they working in people's hearts, men and women's hearts? Are they like nudging them, protecting them, putting thoughts into their minds, trying to protect them from the evil one? The ones that are interested in God. We know in Revelation 9:16, the number of the, this is like a verse, you can read this, there's a picture. In verse 16, it says, the number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And we talked about that. It translates to 200 million. Talks about there is like 200 million mounted troops up in heaven ready for battle. Who are the people? They're angels. I can't think of, what is a mounted, we just heard about that, you know, Jesus had the charge and the horse, the angels on horses were following him, the armies of the Lord. If there were 200 million angels, we're just going to speculate. I cannot be sure of these things. I'm just going to give you a picture. So this is the world. We have about 8, 9 billion people on the face of the earth. I don't know if anybody knows the last number. Hopefully within 20, 30, 40 years, it's going to reach 10 billion, perhaps, if we don't eradicate, if we don't start like nuclear wars or something. So imagine 200 million angels scattered to nations, allocated to angels to help us in this battle that God is and his angels are engaged. There's about 9 million people in New Jersey. Maybe soon we're going to have 10 million. Do we really have 200,000 angels engaged here in this area? You're going to say, hey, you're going beyond the scriptures. Yeah, just a thought. So if we had 200,000 angels here in New Jersey allocated to help us in this battle, would it change anything in your mind? If Jesus had his sword drawn already, the armies of heaven are already following him. They are leading the charge. The Jericho walls, the five kings that are coming against you. Does it really matter? If there are this many people ready to be disciples around this New Jersey or in the world, if you believe that there are angels in battle helping us, how would that change your faith? Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 2, he told them the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. So Jesus said this. We never understood this because we don't see a plentiful harvest, right? We think that the harvest is actually not plentiful because we're fighting our own battles. We don't have the right material. We think that God is going to do something for us. As if like, and therefore we don't experience this harvest that is plentiful. But if we were fighting his battles, if he was engaging his angels on earth and in the state, in the cities that we're in, could everything be different? Would it be really be plentiful? Would we see a plentiful harvest? The workers are going to be few. Why? Why is the workers are few? Why don't
AI,
we have
AI?
Why are the workers few? People are just not getting it. They're not really doing it. They think that the substitute is we go to a big stadium and have 100,000 people or 100 million people and we say, hey, believe in the Lord Jesus. Amen. I made a million disciples today. Is it that easy? Is that how Jesus did it? There's much more involved in making a disciple and to baptize them and teach them to obey. There's so much more involved. We'll talk about these. We're not going to just leave them in the air. I'm just introducing the bigger picture today. John chapter 4, verse 34 through 38. This is John chapter 4, verse 34 through 38. We're going to kind of wrap it up soon. Jesus explained, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, I lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ripe for harvest. Already the reaper draws his wages and gathers a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I send you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and now you have taken up their labor. Do we have to wait for the harvest to be ready? Jesus says it's ready. Others have already been laboring. I don't know what he's talking about. Is it people that have gone before us? Is it the angels that have been laboring behind the scenes? But the harvest is ready. It's ready for the sickle. And there is a rejoicing that is going to happen. The sower and the reaper may rejoice together. So why does God need us? If God didn't need Joshua, he was throwing hailstones. He was just collapsing the walls. He was sending in angels to put to death the firstborn of Egypt. He could have done it to the entire population of Canaanites. He could do it to anybody, any group, any place. Why does God need us? This is Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying overhead with the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. Do you guys understand what this is about? If an angel can broadcast with a big megaphone to the whole earth, to every nation, every tribe, and tongue, and people, one angel can broadcast to everybody, what does he need you for? You don't have to answer. Just let it settle with you. If an angel of God can go ahead and broadcast the gospel to the whole world in every single language, to every single tribe and people, what does he need you for? What does he need me for? If he can just do this, you just step out and the megaphone is on. Have you ever been to a place where there's a megaphone? The island that we went to, Afsha, has a megaphone. If you lose your son, daughter, it's something precious, you can go to the city hall or whatever, and they'll broadcast it to the whole island. Everybody hears it. There's a lot to think about, so it's not like we can just get all of it. You guys are going to think about it, hopefully. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. God never needed us. He didn't make us because he needs us. He made us because he loves us. The creation story. Adam wasn't created because God needs Adam. Just like we have children because we love children, because they're cute. They become trouble later, but they're cute for a time. And God created us because he loves us and he wants to share the joy together. He wants to do it together. There's some togetherness so that we can rejoice together. Not only that, but the second thing is God loves you. And the only way God is going to show your love, his love for you, is through me, through you, through the disciples. He's going to reveal himself through disciples. God is going to love the world through the people on the ground. They're going to show his character while they live on earth. So you're not just teaching, you're also showing how it's done. That's why it's not just a big broadcast. That's why disciples have to go and make other disciples, baptize them, and teach them to obey by showing how it's done. They show the Spirit of Christ in them by example. So God has a very different plan to open the eyes of the blind people, people that are deceived by Satan, to bring them to the kingdom of his son. He's going to use all those people that are ready to work. I think this is my last scripture. So I'm going to close it with this. I've been talking quite a bit. This is John chapter 14, verse 9. Jesus replied, "Philip, I've been with you all this time, and still you do not know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own. Instead, it is the Father dwelling in me, performing his works. Believe me that I am in my Father, and the Father is in me, or at least believe on account of the works themselves." Thomas says, "Show me the Father." Jesus says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He is in me." That's exactly the same thing is going to happen. When they see you, they're going to see Christ if you're a true disciple of him. Because he's going to dwell in you. He's going to make his home in you. And I love this. I'm going to close it with the 12 and through 14. "Truly, truly, truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I'm doing. He will do even greater things than these. Because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it." That's another thing he says. "Whoever believes in me will do the works that I am doing, he will do greater things than these." I don't know how I came up with this illustration, but like Jesus saying, if you have faith in me, you will do greater things than I did. So if I bring a check from my bank account and I sign the bottom and I give it to you, it's blank. You can put any number you like on it. What would be the number you will put on it? And it's drawn on the PNC Bank right in town. How are you going to size up? If you put too high, it's going to bounce. If you put too low, you're going to be like, what a stupid guy I am. The guy had much more money. I wish I knew he had that kind of money in the account. Are you guys following this? So you got a blank bank. I've signed a check. So you need to guess what you're going to put into the amount before you take it to PNC Bank. It's okay. And recently I had a conversation with a fellow 3 weeks ago. You know what he said? I'll put 400,000. He knows it will bounce if you don't have the amount. But he's trying to size me up to see what I'm all about to cash this check. Jesus says, you will do greater things than I have done. The question is, what is your, how are we going to size Jesus? What he's able to do? Because he's going up to heaven to aid us. He's on earth to aid us to fight his battle. You have a blank check in your head. So am I going to pray for 1 million disciples out of 10 billion people? He said, up, what would your faith allow you to put it on that check? You know the challenges of the check. You know the boundaries, limitations of the check. God is not going to force anybody to become disciples. But you got 200 million angels working on behalf of those people. They're like nudging those people, helping those people to come to you or to other disciples so they can become disciples, so they can also escape the deception of Satan. Their eyes can open up. So what are we supposed to do? How do we size up Jesus? When he promises, gives us a blank check, he will do even greater things than these. And I will do whatever you ask, as long as the Son may bring glory to the Father. So we're not asking for billions or millions of dollars for our pockets. We're asking, God, look, I started to think about this for a while now. I've been praying about it. So if I say, God, I would love to see 100 million disciples in my lifetime. 100 million. In my lifetime, let's say the world population is 10 billion. 100 million is only one person out of 100 people standing. So you have 100 people standing in a room. There's just one disciple. That means 99 is going to go to fire. One is going to go to heaven. Is that too high? Am I asking a high number? If I ask for 50 million, that means 200 people are in the room, and only one of them is going to have a relationship with God, is going to become a disciple, is going to be right with God, because the rest is going to be deceived by Satan, and his time is short. He's trying to snatch them. So where does my faith rest when I pray? As I pray for the world. When I pray, God, your kingdom come. Where does your faith? In the blank check. What would you put in there? Because Jesus left a blank check to you if you're a disciple of Jesus. I'll leave with that. God's battles. You didn't pick this battle. We're born. The battles have been already engaged. We're just cast into it. Either you're deceived, your eyes are already blind, and you're just destined to go to hell. Or you're going to become a disciple, and you're going to escape the judgment. And again, going back to the earthly example, where the Canaanites, God was patient with them for 400 years, but at some point, he eradicated them. He destroyed all of them. He did it through the hands of Joshua. Okay, thank you.